All right.
Good morning. Good morning. Hey, are we good? Are we okay? All right. Hey, morning, everybody. We're a couple minutes past our time. Oh, that's perfectly okay. I would much rather us talk to one another and spend some time together than be on time. But there is something to be said for being on time. We are in our new books this morning. The book's titled Lifelong Zeal. And I'm excited to be able to bring that with you, teach it, begin teaching the class. We're actually going to divide up the teaching aspect of this particular book. If you didn't pick up a book, I don't know where they were placed. Okay. So if you need one, then go ahead and grab one there. They're actually in a week early. I was very happy about that. They weren't supposed to be here, I think, till the 9th or 11th, somewhere in there. So very happy about that. I read last week for you the part of the introduction that sort of gave me probably the most excitement, because in reality it felt like I was talking about myself. It says there in the introductory, the foreword, a question by a guy whose name has been changed to Mark to protect the innocent, you know. But he says there, I was baptized just a few years ago, but I already feel less on fire. What can I do to get my zeal back? Okay, this is the feeling that you get when you become a Christian for the first time, and there's that initial, I won't call it a honeymoon period, but it's sort of in that vine of thinking. It's that initial excitement and fire and energy for the Lord and what He wants to do and working for His kingdom. And then I think, I don't know if it's inevitable, but it seems that way. It seems to go away over time. Mark asked, what can I do to get my zeal back? And the author, a gospel preacher, highly respected, said, I wasn't quite sure what to say. We know the sort of the stock answers, which are not just stock answers. They're what the Bible talks about, being more prayerful, getting back into the Word, being more diligent in our study. If you want to be more zealous about God, spend more time listening to God. And hearing what He has to say and talking to Him. This is what you do when you become zealous about a young woman or a young man, right? You start talking to them more. Hopefully you start listening to them more. Okay, if you don't, you run into problems. So those two answers are good answers, but he says he deserved a more specific answer. Because I think it feels like a lot of times there's your answer. It can sometimes feel inadequate. But anyway, that's the line of thinking for the book. That's what it wants you to get started with, is having zeal that doesn't fizzle out. And the first lesson in this book, it starts on page 5. You can see the title behind me, God's Vision, Every Christian a Zealous Christian. This is the idea, simply put, that God expects every Christian to be this way. Now, we're going to talk a lot about what this way is. What it looks like, what it doesn't look like. Okay, we're not talking about emotionalism. Not to say we shouldn't have emotion. If our religion is emotionless, I would argue we don't care enough. But is it commanded by emotion, overwhelmed by emotion? You know, obviously not. Well, how do we sort of bridge that? How do we bridge that divide between being emotional and being concerned with what God has to say and keeping His law? The passage that's quoted there, Titus 2 and verse 14, is going to be really important for our lesson. It says there, and this I'm reading from the book, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Now, pet peeve of mine, okay, personal pet peeve. When someone starts a quote in the middle of a sentence, read the whole sentence. Who is he talking about in Titus 2? Because if you read, start in verse 14, it's in the middle of the sentence. So what is he, who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? He's talking to Christians, okay, but when he says who gave himself for us, it's Jesus, it's Christ, right? The thought actually begins all the way up in verse 11. Right? Verse 11 tells the story, Paul writing to Titus in Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I think we have to back up to verse 11 and read earlier, because isn't that starting in verse 11 a description of a zealous Christian life? I mean, you go down through it, you just make a list, right? There's salvation, we're zealous about that. We are renouncing ungodliness, worldly passions. We're living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. That's the definition of a life zealous for God. So we talk about being zealous. It's not, you know, let's just be more emotional, right? Let's just be more excited. No, it's being more, aligning ourselves closer to what God wants us to do. Anyway, I can continue talking about that for a second. Or actually more than 1 second, if you can see from the time. First off, I want to let you talk. You might say first off, more like third off. What are your thoughts? Absolutely, they were on fire. Well, 12 of them were literally, you know, if you read Acts 2. Not really on fire, just tongues of fire. I know I'm asking an obvious question. Has that ever been misunderstood, the whole fervor fire issue from Acts 2? To be something else? Yes. Okay. Pentecostalism, if you want to put one word on it, right? The idea that it's just overwhelmed by emotion and people being taken over and, you know, wallowing about and doing these things. That's not what we're talking about. Yes, sir. It keeps us, you know, fired up, you know, to use that. When we stay together and we're doing those things. And absolutely, it's been hard to see. And so I thought, in thinking about what class do we do starting in July, I thought, well, maybe this is appropriate. Given this period of time, given these struggles we've been going through since March, let's have a discussion about this. And it's a question, I'll be honest with you, I've personally had this question. You know, what do you do when the fire seems to be burning a little low or seems to be going out completely? Not just for myself, but how do you approach other people when that seems to be happening? Right? That's a big question. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. There should be, yes. I used to make that point when I coached. I do still some time to time. If you cared about something, you're going to feel some type of way about it. You're going to start to be emotionally involved and invested in it. You're going to care when you do badly. You're going to feel great when you do well. You know, it's the ones that sort of don't get affected by anything. I'm like, Now some people just don't show it, and you learn that later as a coach. But when you know nothing matters, and who cares, and yay, we're just here to do it. I thought I saw a no. Okay. Oh, one more. I mean, when was he not? And not uncontrolled, unhinged, you know, wild. He cared deeply about that. He cries at Lazarus' tomb in John 11. He cares about this. Let's keep going. You ever just wonder why some people are more excited about the Lord than others? It's just, you wonder that question. It's like, where do they get it? Why are they that way? Why am I not that way? Sometimes I feel like that. Or maybe understanding the difference between that and just being emotional. What would you like to learn more about? Now, this isn't a menu, right? You can't place an order and I'll fill it. But what would you, going into a study about zeal, biblical, godly zeal, what would you like to know more about? How to keep it up, right? What else? How to light a fire under someone else. Absolutely. Anything else? What it feels like, what it actually is, right? And for me, one big question is, you know, there's how do you keep it going? How do you give it to others? How do you start it in the first place? Okay, because normally you can take fire and you can light other things on fire, but starting it's very difficult. Right? And how do you do that properly? And that sort of thing. I like this definition that's given on page 5. When he gives for zeal, right? It's more than the ambition of use or the burst of energy from a cup of coffee, okay? If I don't have my morning zeal of coffee, then I'm not going to be very productive. I've had 2 this morning, so I feel great. But it's more than just, you know, excitement, because eventually that excitement goes away. And then you're left at 1 o'clock being drowsy. We don't want to be drowsy in our service to God. We don't want to be lethargic and you know, that sort of feeling. He says there, the Bible, zeal is an intense or burning desire to please God. Okay. And he kind of relates that toward a religious aspect. 5 aspects of this, which I thought were really interesting. And if you want, we can divide this up and do the work together this morning. 5 essential qualities that set a Christian's passion apart from just raw enthusiasm. Okay. You can be enthusiastic and very off base. So we want to make sure that our enthusiasm, our energy, our fire is properly founded, okay, in the things that God wants us to do. So I'll take the first one, okay, 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13, with courage. And if we could get some people ready, okay, for those next couple of passages, then we can make this go quickly and get the entire point. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 13. Part of a bigger discussion really starts in verse 8, okay, the idea of suffering on account of being a godly person. Okay, these things are certainly going to happen, Peter would write. 1 Peter 3 and verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? I want to continue. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And we'll cut it off there. The sentence continues. It's going to require courage to be zealous in an environment, in a place around people that are not zealous. Okay, if you're the only fire and you're in a rainstorm, it's going to be difficult to maintain that. All right. So part of being zealous is just being courageous to do so. Now, I don't want to just say, well, we're all courageous. We lack courage sometimes. Just to say, I'm going to be on fire and it doesn't matter where I'm at or what's going to happen to me. What about Romans 10 and verse 2 with wisdom? If someone would just carry on with that, I'd appreciate it. Excellent. Thank you. Who is they and there? Who are we talking about? The Jews, in this case, in Romans 10, we're talking about the Jews. Remember we said earlier, you can be zealous, but you can be off base. You can be very zealously wrong. You know, the Jews were in that category. They had a zeal for God. Paul admits it in verse 2. I'll admit it. I'll bear witness to it. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. He at one point did himself. He was in this camp. You know, the Jews who were going to justify themselves by law keeping. And Paul makes the point in chapters 2 and 3, they're spinning their wheels. You know, they're as condemned as the Gentile world. Even though they have the law, they haven't kept it. You know, so they're zealous about law keeping. You can see that in the Gospels. But it's not according to, you know, truth, and not according to knowledge. So our zeal has to be tied to godly wisdom, application of those principles. Okay, John 4 and verse 34. World's greatest workout program would be to follow Jesus from age 30 to 33. Think about that. How far he walked, what he traveled, how far he did, slept outside. Of course, sleeping outside is not advised, but, you know, he was on fire for it, and you could tell because he's all over the place. Walking around, talking to this person, talking to that person. He had to have rest, and he did that from time to time, but rest requires a need for rest. And he certainly earned it. With everything that he did. His food was to do God's will. Now, of course, not literally. He had to eat. We know he did. But he's saying, this is what sustains me, doing what God wants me to do. Okay, Ezra 7 and verse 23, back in our Old Testament. Excellent. Who's talking here in Ezra 7?
King
Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes. Gentile. Not necessarily a God follower. You know, I would argue probably not a God follower. But he recognized Ezra was, and he recognized Ezra's people were God followers. And so his command was to do, how did it bear out in the zeal there? How did the zeal bear out in what he said? Yeah. Whatever God has said, do it completely, do it wholly, so that we can avoid God's wrath. It's not the only aspect of it, but it's an important one. You know, there's the idea of being diligent, being careful with God's will. You know, a lot of times when energy and effort goes up, sometimes diligence goes down, right? Sometimes attention to detail goes down. And those both have to be there. Yes, sir. That's true. It's funny, whenever the Old Testament, and I like you made that point, because a lot of times in the Old Testament, when a non-Jewish person is speaking, they're normally right. I mean, unless you're talking about, you know, an invading king or someone like that, normally they're pretty on base about what they say. And it's interesting, God records those words from Artaxerxes about being zealous for his, you know, being zealous for what he's doing. Romans 12 and in verse 11. It's in that section of, I call it the Proverbs of Romans, right? The little short, just sort of, not one-liners, but just sort of short little statements that we need to remember and we need to be carrying out, you know. And if you tie that zeal to everything else in that passage, your love's going to be genuine. That's a zealous activity. You're going to abhor what is evil zealously. You're going to hold fast to what is good zealously. You're going to love, see what I'm saying? It's that spice that makes all of your service taste better. You want to call it that. It's going to motivate you to carry out those things. Those things have to be present in godly zeal. He puts these together in a definition, which I think is pretty well written. You know, Christian zeal is the courage to exercise great wisdom, great energy, and great diligence in loving service to God. And I think that's a good definition. It's definitely something to keep around. If you're a fan of writing quotes down in places, this is a good one to keep. The writer goes on to talk about God's zeal and then gives us a couple of passages from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 9 and then Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 9, what is the subject of the discussion in Isaiah 9? It's not the only time in Isaiah that the prophet brings up this subject. Who is he talking about in Isaiah 9 and verse 7? Okay, there's somebody going to be coming. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It's talking about Jesus. It's the first of the servant. Well, I don't know if it's the first of the servant songs, but it's one of the major servant songs in the book of Isaiah. Okay, you know Isaiah 53. That's the big one, right? This is another one. This is an earlier one. When we sing of the song, you know, Prince of Peace, we get that from verse 6. There's a song we sing that goes through the names of God, and several of those are actually in this passage. But the idea that God would bring about this king, this child, verse 6, this son, the government's on his shoulders, he's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there'll be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. So, what does this tell you about God's zeal? This intention that God has, and then he says he's going to do it with his zeal. But, you know, God's outside of time, so he can't be measured in that way, but we can measure it from our perspective. Several thousand years from Genesis 3 through the promises to the patriarchs, through Isaiah's prophecy, through the Gospels, and even beyond that, that God would bring this about. He didn't just forget one day or you know, lose interest after a time. He was consistent, diligent. Never gave up, never surrendered that. Okay. Yeah, when you think about God exhibiting courage in doing this, I think you have to fast forward to Jesus. And he was God in the flesh. And you could say he exhibited great courage in what he did. It wasn't just a walk in the park for him. It was difficult. He had to be courageous. Because he lived where we live. Among people who didn't care, who didn't like him. So he had to exhibit that same courage. Okay, what else? Someone else? Other thoughts that you had about this? Isaiah 59 and verse 17, seriously one of my very favorite passages in the entire book of Isaiah. If you love the armor of God passage from Ephesians 6, you need to read Isaiah 59. Because you realize Paul didn't make that up in Ephesians 6. He's quoting it. Not verbatim, but most of it. He's at least touching on this same idea. That Christians, dress themselves, which is a powerful thought by the way. In Isaiah 59, God dresses himself for battle, for war. And instead of putting on, you know, a copper shield or an iron sword or whatever, he puts on these different aspects of himself. He puts on righteousness. He puts on this helmet of salvation, which Paul quotes exactly. He puts on garments of vengeance for clothing, wraps himself with zeal as a mantle. Right? It's like the final thing he puts on. You put on the mantle after you put on everything else. The final thing he puts on is this, energetic, diligent desire to carry out this for His people. Why in Isaiah 59, why is God dressing Himself for battle? And we understand this is a poetic description, okay? God doesn't wear armor. Why is it in Isaiah 59 He's dressing Himself? You're fixing to fight a battle. You're fixing to go and conquer and try to win and defend yourself. Look in Isaiah 59 and verse 14. This is the view, God kind of looking down at our general situation. You know, justice has turned back. Righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Verse 15 continuing. The Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He looked down and he said, nobody can fix this. What's going on down here? There's nobody, you know, to quote a different passage, there's nobody to stand in the gap. There's nobody to save people. He looks down and he says, it's downright sad what's happening down there. There's no justice, there's no righteousness, there's no truth. And so rather than say, well, they get what they get, he said, I'm going to save them. And so he starts putting on these aspects of himself. And he's going to come and he's going to fight. You know? He's going to come and he's going to deliver us. Which is a powerful thought. Look at verse 20 in that passage. How is he going to fight and deliver? Verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion. Jesus is the product of God's zeal. His intense, burning desire to save people because He loves them. That's where that comes from. And when Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to clothe ourselves this way, we're not, you know, our commander isn't in the back telling us where to go. Our commander's way out in front fighting. And we're following His example. Powerful. I love that. I get chills every time I think about that. Anyway, let's keep going. So Jesus in His own mission, right? And this goes through the passage of Titus 2 and verse 14 where He really breaks this down into sections. Titus 2 and verse 14, it begins with who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. This passage describes the zeal of Jesus in carrying out God's will and what He was able to accomplish in doing that. You know, the book mentions, you know, Jesus purchased you with His precious blood. He knew His mission would bring Him to Calvary, but He came anyway because of the incredible value He places on your soul. He gave Himself to purchase you and all people. What's your response to that truth, that fact, what Jesus did? How does that make you feel? You feel awful special when you read something like that. You feel a little humbled, I think, when you read something like that. What else? For us, for me, for people, you know. There's no way we could possibly deserve it. And He doesn't ask us to deserve it. He asks us to believe it and accept it and carry out His obedience accordingly, right? I just wrote down, you know, praise God for that. You know, if you can wake up and have that thought in your mind as you get up out of bed or you're doing your cup of coffee like I'm doing in the morning, if you can have that thought when you start your day, man, it'll flavor the rest of your day. It'll make you think different, make you act different, make you act differently towards other people. Because God died for them too. Man, it'll change you and I'm looking forward to just being more focused on zeal and being able to do that. What about the next part? Purify for Himself. What did Jesus' death do for you in terms of purification? Yeah. I want to amend those two phrases. I want to take out the word, gave us a chance.
forgave us. Established fact. When we become Christians, we are forgiven. You know, and when we are Christians and we are faithful, we are forgiven when He asks us. You know, it's that. It's what you said is true. I just want to put confidence on top of it. You know, assurance. Too many Christians, myself included, are going around wondering if they're saved or not. Am I really forgiven? Am I really, you know, is God really going to carry this out? Am I really clean? Push all that out. He did. You are. You know, can you forsake it? Regrettably, yes. If you haven't left the Lord, you're forgiven. You are saved. Be in that state of mind. Yeah. It's that you're imitating that attitude God had in Isaiah 59. You look and see there's no one to save if it's not for Jesus. And so you go and you act and you speak with that in mind. I like this, the way he words this at the top of page 7. Jesus cleanses his people like he's restoring a priceless work of art. He gives every Christian a new and pure life. In Jesus, all your sins are washed away so that you stand before the Lord sparkling anew. I love that image he brought up of restoring a painting. You know, that's not something you do haphazardly. You know, it requires an expert in doing what they're doing. And so I like that image. Continuing on that next part, he took possession of you. Okay, what do you take away from that phrase? You were bought when you belonged to Him. You bought with a price. You know, that makes you special. That makes you worth something that you weren't worth before. And then you can see sort of what the product of that was all supposed to be. All of this leads its way down into being zealous for good deeds. You know, it's not just be zealous because you're supposed to be zealous. Be zealous because a lot of things are now true because you're in Christ. And that is going to produce in us the means to be zealous. The book goes into, I'm trying to move it along because we can't really spend a lot of time. Jesus' own instructions to the group in Laodicea. What was the line that we always remember from Laodicea when Jesus spoke to them in Revelation chapter 3? He writes, by way of the apostle John, to the seven churches of Asia. Laodicea is one of those groups. What's the line we always remember? You're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. And so Jesus says, I will spew you out. I will spit you out. One version says, I'll vomit you out, right? So I'm just going to, it's disgusting to me. I'm going to get rid of it. He didn't say they were cold. I can understand, you know, if it's cold coffee, you know, get rid of it. But they were lukewarm. They were sort of, eh. Neither one. And that passage scares me, I'll be honest with you. It makes me think seriously, and I wonder, you know, just being okay with being lukewarm is not okay. It's not acceptable to Jesus. It's like, I brought this up before when I was coaching. It's, you know, at least the kid, there were three groups of kids when I was coaching. There were the ones that were on fire for it, they were there. There were the ones that couldn't care less. They weren't there, right? They were on something. They were doing something else. But then there was that middle group of kids that were there, but they weren't. It was just sort of a take it or leave it kind of thing, right? The ones that were on fire, you couldn't get rid of. The ones that were cold, you couldn't get them to join at all. But it's that middle group that was the most frustrating. Because they would hang around and they would, you know, wear the jersey and come eat with us, but as far as really selling out and doing all for the team, they wouldn't do it. They were there, but they weren't really profiting us as a unit. You know.
What are your thoughts on this particular verse? Checking the boxes. Completely agree with that. It's Laodicea was, they had misplaced confidence, and they were, you know, and you remember what Jesus said there? He says, you know, I wish you were either one or the other. He's not saying I wish you were cold, but you need to be warmed up. You need to be actually carrying out the things you're supposed to be doing. Jesus exhibited this same sort of zeal in his own actions. There's the, you know, I knew we wouldn't make it 10 minutes into class without somebody mentioning Jesus running out the people out of the temple. And we held true to that. Jesus' own actions exhibited great zeal. This is, of course, John chapter 2 and verse 13. John's gospel is fascinating. It sort of assumes you have read the other three. And then goes into some of the, not highlights, but goes into a lot of big areas to really establish belief. But in John 2 and verse 13, why was Jesus, you know, so fired up that he went in there and drove people out with whips? What was the problem? You know, had he just not had his morning coffee and feeling it that day, or what? Why? They had turned the temple into a business. The money changers, they were, people come to the temple and they say, oh, you need this animal, you need that animal? Here, you can buy it right here from us. So you don't have to bring it from wherever. You can buy it at the temple. It's fast food religion, right? You pull up, you buy your animal, you do your thing, you leave. They had turned it into a business. They weren't going to sit there and do that for free. They weren't selling them at cost. And that infuriated Jesus, the fact that they would turn the place of the worship of his Father and, in a sense, himself. Right? How would God react if he were there? Well, John 2 tells you. He would run him out of there in rage. Yes. Yeah, these are good enough for worship, you know, not necessarily what you brought from home. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The best, yeah. Yeah, Jesus, he wasn't going to stand for that in any shape or form. You see his zeal in a couple of different aspects as well. I put up there John 6 and the key phrase from that. We read a little bit of that earlier. You know, my will is not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You know, that's why he came. That's why he was here. I also put up there Matthew chapter 6, 26, which is from the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus praying. He says, if this can't pass unless I drink it, you know, then thy will be done, you know. He wasn't just somebody who commanded zeal. He actually practiced it himself. 1 John. Did I put 1 John up there? No, I did not. Okay. I guess we need to probably conclude with this question. We're not going to make our way through the questions today, although I would suggest going back through those because there are some awesome questions in this section. But the top of page 8 there on the right, do you think most Christians today exercise the same level of zeal found in the New Testament role models, and why? Okay, do you think is sort of a yes or no question, but it's the reason is the issue here. Okay, man, I landed on no as well. Why not? That's the $64,000 question, right? Why not? So what do you think? Why not? Oh yeah, fear of rejection. So why we're not going around doing this? Absolutely. People say no.
The other side of the question is, if I can't see myself as an apostle Paul, does that mean there's something wrong?
No, we're not all called to be Paul. Yeah, right?
Exactly. So I think we need to be careful about a question like this, that if I can't see myself in the hall of fame of faith,
you said that, not me. Okay. You said. It is, though. We get into comparison mode. Yeah. I can still be counted as zealous. I'm not Paul, you know, that type of thing. Awesome. Okay, well, we're out of time. Thank you all for your discussion. I would suggest go back through those questions there on 8 and verse 8 and 9. Those are, they're great. I can't think of any other word for them. We will plan on being in lesson 2 next week. There's 22 lessons, so we're going to try to do one lesson every Sunday. And I look forward to studying with you then.